We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
I'm in the 23rd Psalm tonight, the most famous of all the Psalms. In some ways, it's the Lord's Prayer of the Old Testament. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. My message tonight is entitled, Fear No Evil. Today is April 1st. I don't pay any attention to April Fool's Day. I'm not too interested in all of that. And besides that, for 25 years, this day has not been to me a day about fools or foolishness or fooling people. But this has been the day I call Faith Day. 25 years ago today, quarter of a century ago today, was this day that was a real demarcation point in my life, a real life-changing moment, when as a discouraged young pastor, I'm pretty young now, but I was really young then, and I was discouraged, and things were so hard, and I was reading my Bible, and Acts 16:5 says, and the churches were strengthened in faith and increased in number daily, and I just sighed deeply and said, ah, wouldn't that be nice? And God spoke like thunder in my soul and said, preach faith and your church will grow. Ha! 25 years ago. And yeah, praise the Lord for that. And that was a real divine encounter that put me on a new direction and a new course. So I thought tonight I would preach something that has to do with faith. That makes sense to me. Does it to you? And I want to preach on faith as the opposite of fear and the antidote for fear. Because faith and fear really are, in one sense, they're the same thing, but they're polar opposites. They're kind of made of the same material. They're the same thing, except in polar opposite directions. Faith and fear are both spirits, plenty of scriptures. I don't need to proof text all of that, but plenty of scriptures that will show clearly and just come right out and say that faith and fear are both spirits. We don't need to get too spooky about that. I think it's more than an attitude, but having said that, I will say that the way that the New Testament often, not always, but often uses the word spirits is the way we often use the word attitude. The word attitude isn't found as such in Scripture, but it's really understood by what we mean. Well, when the Bible talks about spirit, it's often what we mean by attitude. That is the settled way of thinking that becomes pervasive and influences all of our life. Well, when we talk about faith and fear as spirits or attitudes or pervasive ways of thinking that influence all of our life, I'll say this, one is from God and one is not. One is from God and one is not. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of faith, power, love, and a sound mind. And He has given us a spirit of faith. I'll get to that in a moment. But let's think about fear. We live in a culture of fear. That is a thought-out statement. That is a considered statement. That is not just something that I would just say at any time. I think that we live increasingly in a culture of fear. I think it has a lot to do with 9/11 and the response to that and what has happened. In 2006, T-Bone Burnett, kind of a well-known session musician and producer, he released one of his own albums called True False Identity. Kind of a clever name for an album, True False Identity. And he has there the song, he has on that album the song Fear Country. And it's sort of an indictment of post-9/11 America and its obsession with fear. I'll go so far as to say it seems to me that the land of the free and the home of the brave has become a culture of fear, obsessed with security. An obsession with security guarantees that you cannot be other than afraid. So that we live in this constant state of orange alert anxiety. I know they're supposed to get rid of that color code thing, but I'm in the airports all the time and they still got it. It takes a while, you know, to undo these things. And the current threat level, as established by the Department of Homeland Security, is orange. And every time I hear that, I always just say, it's always orange! I'm going to give you a quote that I'm not going to deal with. I'm not going to elaborate upon. If you're really quick, you can write it down, but you know the podcasts and the CDs are all free, so you can get these later on. But this is something worth contemplating on. It comes from Diedrich Bonhoeffer. Perry shared this with me last night. You'll have to meditate on it to get it. But he said this in pre-war Germany as everything was headed toward war. And Diedrich Bonhoeffer said, "Peace is confused with safety. There is no way to peace along the way to safety. For peace must be dared. It cannot be safe. Peace is the opposite of security." Again, that is something you won't get unless you meditate on. It went by too fast for you to write down, but maybe you can get it if they leave it up there a little bit longer and you can think on it. Just consider the source. This is Diedrich Bonhoeffer, widely considered in many different streams, one of the absolute great theologians of the 20th century, who ended up dying at the hands of the Nazis. And what he says there is very profound, very true. Well, obsession with security is fear. Hear what I'm saying. Obsession with security is fear. I'm going to say it one more time. Obsession with security is a form of fear. This may not be quite as profound as Diedrich Bonhoeffer, but here's what I have to say. The pursuit of ever greater security is a journey ever further into fear. You could picture an image in your mind of someone adding all kinds of locks to their door. More and more deadbolts and more kinds of locks. And every time they add a lock, in one sense, they are increasing their security and imagining that they are keeping the threat outside, but at the same time, they are locking the fear within. I mean, you could imagine someone just going through all the liturgy, as it were, the regiment of all of those locks and bars upon their door, hoping to keep the threat without, but all the time locking the fear within. And fear is a tool. Because fearful people are easily manipulated and controlled. When people are afraid, they are easy to herd. Fearful people don't think too clearly. They don't think much at all, in fact. Fearful people have little or no imagination. Fear drives out imagination. They can't think of how life could be otherwise. Fearful people are easily manipulated. And they do what they're told. The devil uses fear. Now, those telling you to be afraid of something, and I mean actually through the media. Media is increasingly characterized by messages of fear. Does anybody know I'm telling the truth right there? Now, those who tell you to be afraid of something, and it varies, they have their various themes. Terrorism, crime, illegal immigration, imminent financial collapse, the politics of the left or right, depending on which persuasion you are influenced by. Those who are telling you to be afraid of something, listen to me, they want something from you. They want perhaps your money, your vote, your allegiance. I mean, you just listen. They'll be talking about the imminent financial collapse. They're using fear. They're instilling fear. And then they want to sell you some gold. Now, I'm not common. I mean, I make no pretense of being an economist or a financial advisor. I'm the last guy in the world that knows anything about that. I don't know anything about that. But I know when people are using fear. I do know that. I do know tactics of fear when I see them being used. I am wise to those ways. So people that are telling you to be afraid of something through the media, they want something. They want your money. They want your vote. They want your allegiance. But most of all, they want power. That's what they want most of all. They want power. And they know sometimes consciously, oftentimes I think more intuitively, they know that they can use fear to get power. And advertisers do it. Advertisers are skilled at using fear, and I think they do it very consciously. They know what they're doing. Politicians do it, maybe a bit more instinctively. Preachers can do it. Shame on them. Governments do it all the time. They all use fear, but it's not from God. Amen. It's not from God. God has not given us a spirit of fear. God has not given us a spirit of fear. God does not traffic in the fear market like so many others do. Now, if you want to live free from fear, and fear carries a tremendous price tag with it. I think we're a fearful people. I think we're scripted and schooled in fear. And if we want to live free from fear, by which I mean from the stress, from the anxiety, from the pressure, from the worry, from the panic attacks and all of that. If you want to live free from that, you are going to have to become, in the eyes of many, unreasonable and impractical. Maybe a bit, in the eyes of others, maybe a bit, reckless or irresponsible. According to those scripted by the manipulative lies of fear country, you are going to have to be someone who is a bit reckless. Because those who have learned to live by faith in God know what it is to fear no evil. I said, those who have learned to live by faith in God really do know what it is to fear no evil. How do you know if you have faith? You're not scared all the time. Amen. How do you know if you have faith? You're not worried all the time. If you're worried all the time and anxious all the time under stress and pressure, dear one, where is your faith? That's what Jesus says all the time. When Jesus encounters fear among his disciples, his response is always the same. Why are you afraid? Oh, you of little faith. Where is your faith? What happened to your faith? Jesus diagnoses fear among his disciples as something deficient in the realm of trust in God, which the Bible tends to call, especially in the New Testament, almost exclusively in the New Testament, faith. The word faith, F-A-I-T-H, in the Old Testament is only found twice. The just shall live by faith, and then once negatively when the prophet condemns Israel for being a people in whom is no faith. The word that's used in the Old Testament is trust. The word used in the New Testament is faith. But it's the same idea that if you don't have a real vibrant trust in the reality of God taking care of you, it's going to be evidenced by fear. So how do you know if you have faith? You're not scared all the time. And how do you know that you're not scared all the time? Those that try to manipulate you by fear tactics look silly to you. If you don't catch it, if it seems like they're making sense to you, if you don't know what I'm talking about, then it's because you really are afraid and they are able to manipulate you. But when you arrive at the place where you're able to trust God, you really catch. You are hyper aware of people manipulating through fear. And it either seems silly to you, or it sometimes it can make you a bit angry because you know what's going on. To live by faith is not merely to affirm some generic Christian beliefs. Now, I believe that we have to have, you know, this definition of orthodoxy. I believe in confessing what the church has always confessed in the historic creeds. And that's a starting point. That's a foundation. That's a skeleton outline for orthodoxy and all of that. But that's not near enough to be described as living by faith. To live by faith is much more than to affirm orthodox Christian beliefs. It seems like at times we want to say that we're faith people because we believe in God in some sense. But then we put our trust for security in everything but God, leaving God as the last resort. We put our faith in all of these apparatuses of security, and then God is sort of the last resort. But seeking the false comfort of false security is something that the Hebrew prophets always denounced. See, God begins with Abraham, doesn't he? He calls this one man. And from this man comes a family, from the family a tribe, from the tribe a nation, a covenant nation, and they are to be the people of God. When we arrive at Christ, the thing becomes expanded so that everyone, regardless of ethnicity or anything, they're invited into this reframed, reformed, redefined Israel, defined by faith, baptism, and obedience to Messiah. But the idea is that Israel is to be the people of God. But to be the people of God is more than just some sort of status you wear like a badge. It means you really live by this radical trust in His care, His providence, His provision. And when the people of God didn't do that, they tried to hold on to their identity as a kind of badge, but when it came to their source of security, they began to look to what the nations looked to. That's when the prophets would arrive on the scene and begin to denounce them and begin to rebuke them. For example, the prophets rebuked Israel for putting their trust in kings and princes. Did you know that God never intended for Israel to have a king? God wanted to be their king. But they didn't have enough imagination for that. Their imagination was conscripted by the Gentile nations. And they looked around and they said, well, Syria's got a king and Egypt's got a king and the Canaanites have their kings and Assyria's got a king and Babylon's got a king. I guess we have to have a king too, don't we? See, they didn't have any imagination. God wanted to do something radically new and different with them, but they didn't have enough imagination for it. And so finally God says, fine, give you a king. You're not going to like it. It's going to turn out bad for you, but fine, there's your king. Yeah. Read in 1 Samuel. That's how the deal went down. The prophets rebuked Israel for putting their trust in chariots and horses, which is to say military. The idea for Israel was this: that at times of national crisis, the Spirit of the Lord would move upon a leader, he would blow the shofar, a ram's horn, and that the men would rally together to fight for the cause of Jehovah and the cause of Israel. But God never intended them to have a standing army. But they saw, well, that's what Egypt does, and that's what Babylon does, and so we're going to have to do that. And yet the prophets regularly denounced it. Or in the Psalms, you'll hear things like, some trust in chariots and some trust in horses, but we will put our trust in the name of the Lord our God. But when they started putting their trust in chariots and horses, that's when God denounced them through the prophets. The prophets rebuked Israel for putting their trust in political alliances. You especially see that in the prophetic ministry of Jeremiah. When they felt threatened by Babylon and Assyria to the north and to the east, and so they wanted to go down to the south and have a political alliance with Egypt. And Jeremiah is saying, no, I thought you were supposed to be in covenant with God. I thought you were going to trust God. I thought you were going to be the people of God. I thought you were going to lean upon Jehovah. Here you are making an alliance with Egypt. And it's a broken reed and it cannot save you, Jeremiah says. And so you see it. In the Old Testament, Israel, having no imagination, wanting to act like all the other nations, putting their trust in kings and princes and chariots and horses and political alliances. And they're rebuked by the prophets. And as far as I can tell, not much has really changed. I mean, do we as the people of God really trust God any more than Old Testament Israel in their failing to trust God? Most American Christians think that if we don't have the right president and the right military and the right alliances, we don't have enough security. And then they start playing the fear card on you and telling you how it's all going to go bad because we don't have the right president. We don't have the right, you know, if the military thing isn't just right, or if we don't have the right political alliances, then it's all these bad things are going to happen. I just refuse to participate. I refuse to listen to that. I just refuse all of that because I think I'm enough formed by the prophets to understand what that is. Here's something important. See if you can think this through. It'll help you if you can. We want security because we're afraid, and fearful people want security. They want some sort of outward, visible guarantee of security. We want security, so we put our trust in the things that our fear culture endorses. We got to have the right politics, the right military, the right alliances, and all of that. And so we go through all of that, we do that, but we still have anxiety. And so what do? Well, then we ask God to take away our anxiety. But it doesn't work that way. What we do is we put our trust in all of the things that the fear culture says to put your trust in. But as we are hiding behind those doors with all of the deadbolts and all of the locks, we are only growing in our anxiety. And we're aware of this anxiety and we don't like it. It's an unpleasant feeling. So then we say, God, take away my anxiety, but it doesn't work that way. You've already made an alliance with the fear apparatus and becoming obsessed with security, and all you're doing is locking the fear within, and then you want God to take it away. It doesn't work that way. And by the way, this is something very difficult for Christians who live in a rich superpower to understand. Yes, it could be America in the 21st century example, but throughout history, whenever the church, wherever you find the church that happens to be living within the dominant rich superpower of that day, this is something hard for them to understand. It's much easier if you live elsewhere. But if you live within the rich dominant superpower, the mantra is security, security, security. And then we buy into that, but we don't have any peace. We still have anxiety in our soul. And then we say, well, God, take this anxiety away from me. But it doesn't work that way. You can't put your trust in all of the elements of security put forth within the fear culture and then ask God to take away the anxiety. No, you have to put your trust in God. You have to trust in the Lord with all of your heart. But the problem is that ends up just sounding like a cheap cliche. What I'm telling you is it's not if you're going to be a people of faith. Well, do you want me to preach faith or not? But it's radical. And it will be criticized as unrealistic by the fear mongers. Today is the 91st day of the year. So the psalm of the day in my system is Psalm 91. I've tried to teach you that system. So hopefully you've prayed the 91st psalm today. But I pray Psalm 91, or at least a portion of it, every single day of my life. Because it is my security system. And I'm not being cute. And I'm not just using some sort of preacher's rhetoric, and I'm not just saying that because this happens to be my topic tonight. I'm telling you the flat out honest truth. This is my security system. I'm going to read it to you. You can turn and follow if you want, but maybe you just want to listen to it. This is my security system, And I mean it. I mean, hook me up to a lie detector. I'm telling the truth. This is my security system. I believe this. Now, you can come up to me afterwards and say, well, that's all you have for a security system? Uh-huh. Uh-huh. Psalm 91. That's all I got. That's all I got. And you say, well, you're kind of reckless, kind of irresponsible, kind of unrealistic, aren't you? This has worked for 52 years. Psalm 91, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, my refuge, my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. I do that every day. Every day, every day, every day I do that. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you'll find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. You will not fear the terror by night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil will befall you. No plague come near your tent. He will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. And then God speaks and says, because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. It's my security system. It's my security system. So when I see these guys on the media trying to manipulate me to get my money and my vote or my allegiance to them through fear, I kind of just laugh at them. Perry, I tell you, I do talk back to the TV. Psalm 91 is my security. I mean it. Psalm 23:4 is what I'm trying to preach on tonight. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Understanding the nature of evil is not an easy thing. It's a great mystery. It's the mystery of iniquity. We're not really sure, you know, why is there evil? Where did it come from? Well, somebody says, well, it came from the devil and he was a fallen angel. Yeah, but why did he fall? Because he sinned. But why was there temptation to sin? Well, because he... But you still never can quite get to the bottom of it. It remains something of a mystery. Evil is a great mystery, but one of the basic Christian understandings of evil is that it is parasitic in nature. What do I mean? That evil ultimately is not a thing unto itself, but rather is a parasite or a distortion or a corruption of something else. So you use the term, you'll hear the term used, well, pure evil, pure evil. Actually, there's no such thing as pure evil. Evil is always rather the corruption of something that at one time was good. Because evil does not exist. When God created the heavens and the earth, he looked upon it and said, it is what? Good. So that wherever evil comes from, ultimately it is parasitic. It is a distortion. It is a corruption. It is a kind of vandalism. St. Augustine uses this famous analogy. He talks about it being like a hole in a shirt. What is a hole? A hole ultimately is quite literally nothing. I mean, you can say there's a hole in that shirt, but what you're pointing at is nothing. It's something that has happened to the goodness of the fabric. And yes, there's a sense, and we know what you're talking about. But it's really, you can't have a hole in nothing. You have to have a hole in something. God's good creation has some holes in it. That's the nature of evil. But evil could not exist without God's good creation. So the psalmist talks about being in the valley of the shadow of death. but fearing no evil. You could draw a direct line between death and evil because all evil is in some way related to the ultimate evil, which is death, which is the very antithesis to all that God calls good. And all fear is in some way related to the fear of death. It may not be as directly connected as the fear of actual physical demise, but all fear is in some way related to the fear of death. That is the fear of loss. The loss of health, the loss of honor, the loss of dignity, the loss of financial security, the loss of control. All fear is ultimately related to the fear of death. That is the fear of some kind of catastrophic loss of some good thing in our life. And it is the fear of death that Jesus, by entering all the way down into death and coming through on the other side, blowing it up from the inside out, it is Jesus going into death all the way through and out to the other side into resurrection. It is the fear of death that Jesus, by death, liberates us from. And Hebrews 2 says it like this. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared the same things, flesh and blood, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. That's good stuff. So the reason you should not fear evil, even in the valley of the shadow of death, is twofold. Number one, you are not alone. Jesus is with you. No matter where you find yourself in life, no matter what situation, you are not alone. Even when you feel forsaken, you have not been forsaken. Even when the circumstances ring out of you, my God, why have you forsaken me? You have not been forsaken. And we're going to talk about that Sunday. I'll save that for Sunday. Secondly, you should not fear evil in the valley of the shadow of death because it's not a dead end. See, that's what we fear about death, is that it's the end and that there's nothing beyond that and it's the loss of all things, but it's not. The valley of the shadow of death is not a dead end. Jesus will lead you through to resurrection. Even if this, that, or the other thing dies, for the Christian, that doesn't mean anything. Because if we haven't learned anything else in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we've learned at least this: death is not the end. You're not alone. Jesus is with you, and death is not a dead end. Jesus will lead you through. It's the witness of the resurrection. Now, this week I have been meditating on the three words in Psalm 23:4. Fear no evil. It's an outlandish admonition. Fear no evil. Fear no evil. You know what fear is? You have a concept of all the things out there that are evil, and that's what people are trying to get you to be afraid of, and yet the Word of God says, don't fear that. Fear no evil. Because the Lord is our shepherd and because Jesus has conquered death, we are to fear no evil. It's a radical idea, but it's true. Fear no evil. Not evil people, not evil events. And I was meditating on this throughout the week, and I had a dream. Again, when I say I have a dream, it seems like I have dreams that I share a lot that are... Whenever I say I have a dream, I just submit it to you, you know, and you can do with it as you like. You can say, well, that nutty pastor of mine's always having these weird dreams, and dismiss it like that. I don't care. I think my dreams are often moments of clarity for me and my thinking. But in my dream, and I just submit this to you, I'm not saying you have to accept this, but in my dream, the Lord spoke to me and said this. Fearing evil causes people to respond to evil with evil. Evil is energized by fear. Okay, that's not just a thought I had. That's what the Lord said to me in a dream, if you can accept that. Fearing evil causes people to respond to evil with evil. Evil is energized by fear. Or we could say it this way. Evil feeds on fear and multiplies itself. Evil is present, but when people fear evil, what they do is they respond to evil with evil, and evil just gets multiplied. Evil feeds on fear and reproduces itself. People who have fear of evil, as their motive, have fear at the core of their being. Are you with me so far? Okay, we know there's evil out there. Evil related to death. Death is loss. People don't want to lose their security, their job, their position, their dignity, their finances, their health, their life, whatever. People don't want to lose those things, right? But then they begin to be afraid that they will. And when they become afraid of that evil, ultimately death and all of its friends, death and all of its expressions, death and all of its forms, if they become afraid of evil, what they do is they respond to evil out of a fear-based motive at the core of their being. And people dominated by a spirit of fear are cruel and manipulative and violent and controlling. In a word, they are like the devil. Fear of evil multiplies evil. That's why Jesus says, resist not the evil person. Now you have to understand that in context. It's in John 5, or Matthew 5, verse 39. Jesus, that's the turn the other cheek passage. Someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other one. Yeah. And then he says, do not resist the evil person. That doesn't mean you don't, literally what it says, it literally just says in the Greek, do not resist evil. That's all it says in the Greek. Do not resist evil. Now, that doesn't mean don't resist sin. It means don't resist in the same kind of way well, it's an evil act to be slapped on the cheek, and I want to resist that, and what do? I become afraid, and so I slap him back. Jesus says, don't do that, because all you're doing is feeding evil out of fear. Fear of evil multiplies evil. That's why Jesus says, don't resist evil. So what are we supposed to do then? If we're not to resist evil with evil, what are we to do with evil? The presence of evil is there. We're not denying its reality. It's out there. How many of you know there's evil out there? That's why you pray, deliver us from evil. It's out there. And as we think about it, we become anxious about it, worried about it, afraid of it. Well, if we're not going to respond to evil with evil, if we're not going to act out of fear and lash out, what are we going to do? Well, we should do what Jesus told us to do when addressing the topic of anxiety. He said, consider the lilies. Or I'll give you a alternative BZV translation. Think about flowers. So I know, I just hear people's eyes rolling in their head. Oh, brother. So when we're afraid of evil, we should what? Think about flowers? Yeah, something like that. Maybe plant some flowers or pick some flowers, smell some flowers. It's a very good way to be still and know that God is God and remind yourself that in the end, beauty and goodness will triumph over evil. Amen. And that God is on the throne. I'll tell you a story. Leonard Woof was an English author. Born in 1880, died in 1969. Lived to be 89 years old. He was an English writer, political theorist, maybe most famous for being married to Virginia Woolf, who was the better known writer of that couple. In 1966, Leonard Woolf published a book entitled Downhill All the Way. And it was an autobiographical account of the years leading up to World War II. It's a 254-page book, and I want to read to you the closing paragraph of the book. This is how the autobiographical account of the years leading up to World War II, experienced in England by Leonard Woolf, this is how he closes that autobiographical account. I will end with a little scene that took place in the last months of peace. They were the most terrible months of my life, for helplessly and hopelessly one watched the inevitable approach of war. One of the most horrible things at that time was to listen on the wireless to the speeches of Hitler. He's an educated man. He speaks German as well. So he can listen to these speeches of Hitler. The savage and insane ravings of a vindictive underdog who suddenly saw himself to be all powerful. We were at Rodmel, that's a country home. We were at Rodmel during the late summer of 1939, and I used to listen to those ranting, raving speeches. One afternoon I was planting in the orchard under an apple tree, Iris reticula, those lovely violet flowers which, like daffodils, come before the swallow dares and take the winds of March with beauty. He's a poet. Suddenly I heard Virginia's voice calling to me from the sitting room window. Hitler's making a speech. I shouted back, I shan't come. I'm planting iris, and they will be flowering long after he is dead. Last March, 21 years after Hitler committed suicide in the bunker, a few of those violet flowers still flowered under the apple tree in the orchard. Consider the lilies. Fear no evil. Fret not because of evil men. By the way, that put that picture right. Yeah, that's not just a general picture of iris reticula under an apple tree. That is that. That's at Rodmel. That's what he was talking about. In fact, show me something. Show me the Hitler picture, if you would. You know what that is? That's fear talking to you. That's evil talking to you. That's evil generating fear and fear generating evil in this vicious cycle. And then go to the other picture. Well, that's the bust of Leonard Woolf there in the garden. And then finally that one. Isn't that nice? Well, I don't know what your Hitler of fear is. But maybe you should stop listening to it. Hitler's on the radio! He's English. I shan't come. We never say shan't. I'm going to start saying it. I like that. I shan't come. I don't know what your Hitler of fear is, but I'm going to suggest you stop listening to it. And when that voice of that radio in your head with those horrible speeches, with that insane raving that is trying to bring fear into your life, just say, I shan't listen. I shan't listen. The flowers will still be blooming long after you are dead. That's what you say to your fear. The flowers are going to outlive your fear. Consider the lilies of the field. And put your trust in God. And be at peace. And stop obsessing about security, which is in fact just another form of fear. Put your trust in God. Yes, Lord. consider the lilies. And when the voice of fear starts going off in the radio of your head telling you what terrible things are going to happen, you're going to say, I shan't listen. The flowers will still be blooming long after that fear is gone. I am not going to consider the voice of fear on the radio in my head. Instead, I'm going to consider the lilies. That's what Jesus said. And you say, well, that's pretty radical. It's faith. Doesn't sound very practical. Well, how has this obsessing about security worked out for you? Maybe Jesus really does know a thing or two about another way of being human and arriving at a place where you can fear no evil. Stand up with me. Consider the lilies. Fear no evil. Fret not because of evil men. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart, because this too shall pass. This too shall pass. When Hitler was making his raving lunatic speeches of evil and fear, he would talk about a Third Reich that would last 1,000 years. Well, it missed that by a long shot, didn't it? Fear is a liar. And in fact, really behind nearly every fear is some kind of lie. Did you hear what I said? Behind every, you can't always find the lie. Sometimes it seems like it has an ironclad case. But yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. And we know a whole lot more about that thou than David did when he penned the psalm, because that thou has become our shepherd who took on flesh and blood and entered all the way into death on our behalf and came out on the other side. And he's risen from the dead. Consider the lilies. Here's what I want you to take home with you. I shan't listen. That's going to be kind of your faith mantra for a while. I shan't listen. I am planting irises and they will be blooming long after Hitler is dead. I shan't listen to that voice of fear in my head. I'm going to consider the lilies. They're going to outlast my fear. I'm going to trust in the Lord with all of my heart. I'm going to fear no evil. I'm not going to fret because of evil men. And Lord, we now lift up our hearts before you. And we say, Lord, teach us. Teach us to trust in you. Teach us to take seriously the admonition to fear not. Teach us to take seriously what you teach us about anxiety in the Sermon on the Mount when you teach us, consider the lilies. Lord, help us not to be so tuned in to the frequency of fear, so that we hear the raving, lunatic, insane speeches of evil. Lord, help us to change the frequency, or sometimes just turn off the radio, which may mean at times literally turning off the radio or turning off the television or turning off the internet, going outdoors and breathing deeply and considering the lilies and saying, you know what? I'm going to fear no evil, for the Lord is with me. His rod and his staff, they comfort me. I'm going to trust in the Lord with all of my heart. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge, my fortress, my God. In Him will I trust. He will give the angels charge concerning me to guard me in all of my ways. No plague shall come near my dwelling. He'll satisfy me with long life. Lord, let us be people of faith who fear no evil. Consider the lilies and say, I shan't listen. Lord, help us to be people that are truly delivered from fear. I, I speak that over this congregation. Let them be delivered from fear. Let them be delivered from fear tonight. Let the anxiety and the stress and the worry go. Let peace come. Because, Lord, we look to you. We don't look to the various apparatuses of security that we're told that we must trust in. No, we trust in the Lord with all of our heart. We trust in the Lord. He will not fail you. He will not forsake you. He will never abandon you. We trust in the Lord. We cast our care upon you. We rely upon you, Lord. And now may the spirit of fear go. And as the saints of God consider the lilies, may the peace of God come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Amen.